Our message this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 19. These are the words of God. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young man to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, open it up to us that we can understand what you're saying to us when you speak in this kind of language. We pray, open up the depth of your word and the wonders of your word. Teach us, instruct us, build us up, and encourage us, Lord, that we might be your faithful people, all to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study, our little Kingdom of God mini-series, we come today to the long-awaited sermon on apocalyptic language. And the reason why we're talking about apocalyptic language this morning is because of the role it has played in the modern church in particular, and that specifically has to do with the modern church getting some things really wrong. Now, apocalyptic language is language like some of what we just read. It's talking about the day of the Lord or stars falling from heaven or the moon and the sun not giving their light, that sort of thing that sounds like the end of the world. Now, failure to understand what apocalyptic language is and how it's used is one of the main reasons why Christians today get the kingdom of God wrong. In spite of clear and consistent big picture teaching about the kingdom of God in both the Old Testament and New. And that teaching, big picture teaching, constantly is teaching like Jesus taught us, that the kingdom of God entered the world in the first century during the first advent of Christ with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. That was his coronation as King of Kings, his pouring out of his Spirit, was the entrance of what Jesus would call the leaven of the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom is like leaven. That's the way it grows. It enters the world small. It enters the world apparently weak. It enters the world unimpressive, but it doesn't stay that way. It grows, it grows, it grows over time, and over time, over the long haul, it transforms everything. Jesus says it enters the world like a mustard seed. You can hardly see it, but then it grows and it transforms everything. That's the same message we get from the book of Daniel. So that's the clear big picture teaching about the kingdom of God. But one of the reasons why so many modern Christians miss this is because of the misunderstanding of apocalyptic language. Now, the first mistake we make is failing to understand the original meaning of apocalypse and apocalyptic. We think apocalypse means the end of the world, and apocalyptic means pertaining to the end of the world. In fact, if you look up these words in an English dictionary, that's exactly what it will tell you. That's the definitions it will give you. But in truth, our words apocalypse and apocalyptic come from the Greek word apokalypsis, which has absolutely nothing to do with the end of the world. It is a Greek word that simply means to unveil or to disclose something that was previously hidden. Now, one of the things I was able to do back in the 90s, it was fun. I was on a work trip to New York City, and I was able to see the Phantom, Andrew Lloyd Webber's Phantom of the Opera on Broadway. Now, watching that play, there's so many set changes and costume changes and special effects going on to pull that play off. It's really remarkable, and you wonder, how do they do that? I mean, I know what I'm watching from the audience perspective, but how do they pull this off? Now, what if we had somehow known the director or the producer, and after the play, they took us all backstage, and then they took us up above stage, and they showed us exactly how they did all this, how they changed all the sets, how they did all the special effects? Well, that would be an apocalypse, because now we wouldn't just be seeing things from the audience's perspective. We would be going backstage and above stage to see what's really going on to produce these events we watched. That would be an apocalypse, okay? Apocalyptic language is language by which God takes us backstage and above stage to disclose to us what is really going on behind the events of history. And specifically, what God is disclosing to us through apocalyptic language is that events that appear to be normal human events, in the sense that they are common to human history, events such as the rise or the fall of a nation, they're not really normal events, because they're the result of God intervening in history to bring about a specific purpose through the rise or fall of a particular nation. Now, I want to take some examples this morning. We're going to take five because I want to give you a broad cross-section. There's only a handful of passages in the Old Testament that have this kind of language. And we're going to look at most of the important ones this morning because I want you to have a feel for this. And let's start out with a simple one. We'll get to our text from Isaiah in a minute. I want to start with one that's more simple and one that's a little bit more unusual because there's not that many that deal with the rise of a nation. There's a lot of them that deal with the fall of a nation. This is one that deals with the rise of a nation. So our first example is Isaiah 51 verses 15 and 16. Now this has to do with the rise of the nation of Israel. Now by way of background, you remember that Israel, while in Egypt, grew to be an extremely large people, like a couple of million people. But that's all she was, just a large group of people. She wasn't really a nation. She had no coherence. She had no organization. She had no laws. She had no culture. She didn't even really have a strongly defined faith centered on the one true God, because most of Israel had lapsed into idolatry during their time in Egypt. Now, God changed all of that in the Exodus. He brought her out of Egyptian dependence and slavery. That was the Exodus proper. That's the plagues and then the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. Then at Mount Sinai, God pledges himself to Israel. He places his presence in her midst in the tabernacle. He gives her his law and his justice system. He sets up a festal calendar, a celebratory calendar. He organizes the 12 tribes and their duties. In short, God forms Israel into a real nation, his nation. Now, the way he describes this in Ezekiel chapter 16 is he describes Israel like a woman. And he says she's gotten very populous while in Egypt. He says, well, you were mature. That's the way he describes it. So he describes Sinai as a wedding. And him taking Israel as his special people, he's taking a bride. So this so a wedding and the union between husband and wife is a picture of the spiritual union between God and Israel. And he says, I decked you out. That's basically what he says in Ezekiel 16. I put fine linen on you, I gave you silk, I gave you badger skin slippers, and I gave you gold and silver and jewelry and all of this stuff, and I decked you out. That's the way God describes it in Ezekiel 16. Now that's actually what happened. These are the historical events. But now I want you to listen to the way God describes those events in Isaiah 51 verses 15 and 16, using apocalyptic language, that is, taking us backstage. Okay, verse 15. I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is your name. In other words, I took you across the Red Sea on dry ground. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. So God describes his creation of Israel as a nation as the creation of a new cosmos, because it was. Now, cosmos is another word that we get wrong. We think cosmos means the universe. Well, cosmos is a Greek word, and it has nothing at all directly to do with the universe. Cosmos in Greek means an orderly and beautifully arranged whole, and it was used of ornaments. Like if you picture a real fancy and beautiful Christmas tree ornament, that's a cosmos. Okay, this is why we get our word cosmetics from cosmos, because it has to do with ornamentation and beautification. So the universe is one cosmos. It is one orderly, beautifully arranged whole, and the nation of Israel was another cosmos. And God, through this apocalyptic language, is saying that just as surely as he miraculously created the universe, so he miraculously created the nation of Israel. In other words, he's saying this is not normal human events here. This is not just the normal rise of one more nation. This is me intervening in history to form Israel as my special people to further my redemptive purposes. Now, notice in this passage that God doesn't simply give us apocalyptic language. He mixes in straightforward language to signal to us what he is really talking about. He's talking about the formation of Israel as a nation, not the creation of the universe. Now, how would we, based on this short apocalyptic passage, summarize the appropriate interpretational or hermeneutical? Hermeneutics is the study of biblical interpretation. How would we summarize the hermeneutical principles so that we get the correct God-intended meaning of this passage and we avoid incorrect interpretation? Well, number one, take the straightforward language straightforwardly and the apocalyptic language apocalyptically. Take the straightforward language straightforwardly and the apocalyptic language apocalyptically. In other words, let the straightforward language give you the boundary markers or the corner stakes for the correct meaning of the passage. and let the apocalyptic language take you backstage so that you see it is God operating behind these events to work his purposes in the earth. Now, what happens with this passage if we follow the modern interpretational principle, which is this? We start with the apocalyptic language and we take it literally. Then we go to the straightforward language and we say it can't mean what it says. Because we already know this passage is about the end of the creation of the universe, right? That's what we do in the modern church. That's why we get it wrong. And when you do that with multiple passages and build up a whole system of interpretation based on it, now you're significantly off. So let's look at our next example. And this is our passage, our text this morning from Isaiah 13. Now we're going to see some of the same elements here we just saw in Isaiah 51. And we're also going to see some additional elements because this is a much longer, more complex passage. So I want to break this down into four major elements or components. Now, I attempted on your outlines, you'll see some kind of shading there. This is what the original looked like, okay? It's in color. Just remember, I'm the one who tried to give you the color outline. Fred gave you the black and white outline. All right. So, all right. Yeah, the color outline costs more. You have this one for a charge. All right, and anyway, you can see through the different shading, it kind of cues you into verses that are of similar vein. The first element we have here is straightforward language to signal to us what God is really talking about. Look at verse 1. The burden against Babylon. Okay, that's what God is talking about here. He's talking about Babylon. Babylon was the reigning empire of the Mediterranean world of that day. And that's what God's talking about. He's not talking about the space-time universe in this passage. Okay? Look down at verse 15. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. All right, this is talking about a military conquest of Babylon. Look at verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. He's talking about a military conquest of Babylon by the Medes, also the Persians. The Medes and the Persians work together. So the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonian Empire and became the second great ancient empire of the Mediterranean world. They became the reigning empire. And you can read about the events of the fall of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. You remember Belshazzar's feast, right? Well, the handwriting on the wall and all of that, that was the very night that Babylon fell because the Medes and the Persians got into the city by coming underneath in the aqueduct. And they got inside and they overthrew the city and they took over the Babylonian Empire. That's what happened. Look at verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So we take the straightforward language straightforwardly. This tells us what God is talking about and the basics of what is going to happen. Okay, the Babylonian Empire is going to fall because God is bringing them under judgment. And he's whistling up the Medes to overthrow them. Okay, that's what it's going to look like on CNN when you see it. All right? But God is telling us, he's going to tell us through the apocalyptic language, well, this is not just another demise of another nation or another empire. This one's me. This is me. My fingerprints are on this one. Because I'm bringing my judgment against the wicked Babylonians. Okay. So, Isaiah wrote this prophecy in about 730 B.C. It's fulfilled in about 539 B.C. All right. The second element we see is apocalyptic language of what we might call de-creation, God uncreating. It sounds like he is uncreating the universe. He's taking the universe apart. Look at verse 10. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Look at verse 13. I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. So, again, we want to take the apocalyptic language apocalyptically. In other words, God is taking us backstage, so we see it is God operating behind the scenes to work his purposes and judgments in the earth. Okay. So it sounds like it's talking about the dissolution of the space-time universe, but it is not. It's talking about the dissolution of the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian cosmos. The third element we see here is another kind of apocalyptic language, which appears to be talking about final judgment on the last day. Look at verse 5. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. And the word land there is a word that's often used in the Old Testament for earth. So you could translate this, he's going to destroy the whole earth. Look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. And look at verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. It sounds like God is talking here about the final judgment on the last day, but he isn't. He's talking about intervening in history to bring about temporal judgment on wicked Babylon. God is saying, in so many words, that just as surely as he will be the one bringing about the final judgment on the last day, he is the one bringing about temporal judgment in history on wicked Babylon. There's a sense in which you could almost say that God is anticipating final judgment. It's like final judgment reaching back into history where God intervenes to go ahead and punish some of the unrighteous. And the fourth element we see here is the language of saints and angels. Look at verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified ones. Okay, sanctify means to set apart for a special purpose. I have commanded my set apart ones. Well, what's the word for that? Saint. Saint simply means sanctified one, set apart one. I have commanded my saints. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. And look at verse 5. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation. Now, this is the kind of language that God uses elsewhere to refer to his holy people and his holy angels. But here, it's referring to the army of the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians do not know God. They do not worship God. And they are completely unaware that they are being used by God. But that doesn't change the fact that the sovereign God has set them apart. He has sanctified them for this specific purpose. So in that sense, they are his set apart ones or his saints. And God is using them as messengers or angels, which is what angel simply means, messenger. In other words, if we were living in a Greek-speaking culture and the UPS guy or the FedEx guy shows up at your door, you'd say the angel just came. The angels come, angel brought a package. It's just a messenger. God is using the Medo-Persian army as his messengers of judgment. They're his mighty ones. They're the ones who rejoice in his exaltation. Okay. The message is that just as surely as God's saints and angels accomplish his will with full awareness and intentionality, the army and the Medes and Persians are going to accomplish his will unawares. They don't know what they're doing. but they're still doing it. All right, let's look at another example. Let's look at the fall of Jerusalem as prophesied in Jeremiah chapters 4 through 6. We see the same elements. We start with the straightforward language. Verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem. Okay, this is not about the universe. This is about the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. Look at verse 6. I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. So once again, we're talking about some kind of events in history. We're not talking about the end of history. Look at verse 7. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. So this looks like it's talking again about a military conquest. Verse 26. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down. Same theme. Verse 29, the whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. Okay, now we know for sure we're talking about a military conquest. Verse 30, when you're plundered, what will you do? And then chapter 5, verse 15, God spells it out. I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. But then along, so we take the straightforward language straightforwardly. That's what God is talking about here. That's what's going to happen. But now God wants to take us backstage and say, this is not just an event. This is me intervening in history. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. Okay, look at verse 26, the last part. At the presence of the Lord, it looks like, well, God is doing all of this directly. Well, no, actually, if you go there and you take pictures, you're not going to see God. You're going to see a bunch of military guys running around. But God's saying, this is me. Verse 27, the whole land will be desolate. And verse 28, the heavens above will be black. Okay. This prophecy was given by God to Jeremiah in about 620 B.C., It was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took Jerusalem in 586 BC. You can read about it in the book of Jeremiah. You can also read about it in 2 Kings 24:10 and Daniel 1:1. All right, let's look at the fall of Egypt as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 19 and 20. Again, same elements. Straightforward language. Verse 1, the burden against Egypt. That's what God's talking about here, not the universe. Verse 4, the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. And another military conquest. Chapter 20, verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners. That's what's going to happen. Verse 5 gives us the apocalyptic, taking us backstage. The waters will fail from the sea, the river will be wasted and dried up, and so forth. This is a prophecy given to Isaiah in about 730 BC. It was fulfilled when Assyria took Egypt in 671 BC, Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. And finally, let's look here at the fall of Edom as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 34. Again, straightforward language first. Verse 5, my sword shall come down on Edom. This is talking about God bringing judgment in history on Edom. Look at the end of verse 6, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. In verse 10, it shall lie waste, the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. So again, another military conquest which is going to wipe out Eden, and it's not even going to be inhabited anymore. And then in between, we have the apocalyptic language, verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down. And then verse 9. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. It sounds like these are eternal, cosmic, space-time, universe-type events. It's not. It's talking about Edom. Okay. So this prophecy, again, was given to Isaiah in about 730 B.C. It was fulfilled in the 500s B.C. when the Nabians came and conquered Edom. So you're starting to get this same pattern with all of these passages so much that you're probably getting a little sleepy at this point. And that's exactly what I want you to see. The same pattern is in all these passages. There's only a handful of them, and you have looked at most of the significant ones this morning. The only really significant one we didn't look at is in Ezekiel, and it is also talking about the conquest of Egypt. Well, what conclusions and applications can we make from this? First thing I want you to see is this. You don't have to understand every detail of an apocalyptic prophecy to get the big picture and the main point. Sometimes when you go through these passages, you will recognize stuff you've seen before. You know exactly what you're dealing with. Every once in a while, there will be something in there and you just go, huh, I don't know what that is exactly. But the thing is, it does not change the basic meaning of the passage and the big picture. You get all of that stuff from the straightforward language, okay? Number two, the key, as we've said before, is to take the straightforward language straightforwardly. And usually you'll have some straightforward language near the beginning, and you'll have some straightforward language near the end. And so when you get to one of these passages, you may want to scope that out. Go look around the beginning. See what it's talking about. Go near, look near the end and see what God is saying, because he usually has straightforward language there that gives you the corner stakes for this passage. Okay? Think about surveying a big tract of land that's got a lot of unusual features on it. What do you do? Well, you put your corner stakes down. That's what you do. Where do the corner stakes go? And then you draw your line from your corner stakes. The fact that you may not know every tree that's on that land, you don't know what kind of tree that is, or you don't know what kind of rock that is, doesn't change the corner stakes. You know the boundaries of this land. You know what it's about. You know its shape. So we take the straightforward language straightforwardly. We take the apocalyptic language apocalyptically, which means we do not take it to mean the end of the world. Because apocalyptic means what? It means to disclose or to unveil, and what apocalyptic language is unveiling is God saying, these are not ordinary events. This is me intervening in history to bring judgment or blessing on some nation to do something special to accomplish my purposes and my judgments in the earth. Now, number three. As we look at these various apocalyptic prophecies, and again, we've looked at most of the major ones, you can see that not one single one of them pertains to the end of the world. They all pertain to temporal historical judgments that God has worked in history. Now, you have this backdrop. If you're a good Hebrew, right, and you've got this backdrop, and then you're coming into the New Testament, and then Jesus gives you some straightforward language and says, talking about Herod's temple, do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. And then toward the end of his discourse, he says, assuredly, I tell you, all of this will occur during this generation. And then in between that, he starts talking about the sun is going to go out, and the moon's going to turn to blood, and the stars are going to fall. As a good Hebrew, are you going to assume that Jesus is talking about the end of the space-time universe? How many Hebrews would think that? Nobody's raising their hand. That's good, because none is the answer. Because they're used to this kind of language. They're used to this kind of passage. Because they've seen God do this a number of times before. And they're going to take the straightforward language straightforwardly. They're going to take the apocalyptic language apocalyptically. And fourth, and finally, We need to see that the whole point of apocalyptic language is to show us that God is involved in history. God is not a God who takes a nap during history and wakes up at the end of history in time for final judgment. God is a God who is involved in history, and his judgment, which will be perfected on the last day, that's true. His judgment's only going to be perfected in the last day and the final judgment. It does not wait, though, for the last day. His judgment does not wait for the last day. God judges among the nations in history, working his purposes and advancing his kingdom. Think about what we already learned from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The New Testament shows us that occurred upon the ascension of Jesus. What does it say Jesus is going to do ascended up there onto the throne of God? He will judge among the nations, Psalm 110:6. What does Psalm 96:10 tell us to say among the nations as we're preaching the gospel out there? It says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. It does not say, say among the nations, try some of my Jesus software. Have you tried my Jesus software? It's better than that software you've been running in your personal life. It'll help you feel good about yourself. It'll help you have a positive look on the day. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, come join our Jesus mystery cult. It says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved. In other words, this is not the end of the world. That's not what we're talking about here. It's firmly established because God's firmly established it. He shall judge the peoples righteously. And that starts in history. It doesn't start on the last day. It's perfected on the last day. The thing is, this meaning, which is what we're supposed to get from apocalyptic language, is lost entirely if we read these apocalyptic prophecies as pertaining to the end of the world. We lose all that. This is what we're supposed to get. God is reigning over history. He was way back in the Old Testament. He was reigning over history. Way back in the Old Testament, he was judging among the nations. How much more do you think that is true in the New Testament now that Jesus, a man for the first time in history, a man is in heaven seated on the throne of God? Do you think that means God has now gone further away from us? That he's less involved in history? That's the way we tend to think as modern Christians. No, God is closer, even more involved as a figure of speech. Jesus is reigning over history. Jesus is judging between the nations. That's the message of apocalyptic language. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.